I just have to make a comment on a section of that we were singing. I remember a preacher preached a sermon on faithfulness of church attendance one time, and one of the members came up to him and said, "Why were you beating us up? We were here today." And he said, "Well, the problem is we forget, and you might not be here next week, so you needed to hear it." But I love this portion of this song where it says, "One thing I of the Lord desire and will seek to obtain." Notice, I've desired this of the Lord, and I'm also laboring to get it. I want it from God, but I'm also doing my part. I'm laboring in this. He says, "That all days of my life I may within God's house remain." And I think that is a good hope for each of us, that we should seek to be faithful to the Lord's house as often as we are providentially allowed to be. And I'm thankful for that. All right. We are in Haggai chapter number 2, but I'm going to read to you first off from 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, in order to set us up for Haggai chapter number 2. So, you're sitting there, "Well, where do I need to go?" Well, you can go wherever you want, but I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, first of all. Here's what the Scriptures say. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And here's to the end of that. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Father, thank you for this short New Testament passage that Paul sends to this preacher, this young preacher, Timothy, to remind him that for all of his doctrine, for reproof and for his correction, to be instructed in righteousness, and that he might be perfect and have everything necessary for every work that may be before him, he is to look to the inspired Scriptures. I pray that you would help us today as we look at a people who turned their eyes away just momentarily from the things of God and are encouraged to look back to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Haggai chapter number 2. Haggai chapter number 2. Well, since we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for various things, doctrine, reproof, correction, and, by the way, instruction in righteousness, then we can go to Haggai chapter 2 and get that, right? That's something we should be able to go and get if that's a true verse. And, of course, we know it's true. So there's a clear spiritual application to righteousness from the text in Haggai chapter number 2. One of the challenges that you run into a lot of times as a preacher is as you're looking through a passage of Scripture and you're about to preach from that passage of Scripture, and as we've done, we've been going through these minor prophets now for quite some time, and as you go through them, you're like, "I'm telling the people, it seems like the same thing over and over and over again. I'm telling you to quit your sinning and start living righteously, and if you don't, judgment will fall from on high." Because that's the story that all the people of Israel were constantly being told by all of these minor prophets. You know, "I'm your hope. Look to me. Stop your sinning. Repent. Turn back to me. If you don't, you're going to be judged." And somebody says, "Boy, you know, can we get a different message?" That's the message that God gave. I don't have a different message than what He gave us. And He gave it to us because guess what? We know enough about ourselves to know we need that kind of encouragement. You think about your little ones and trying to just train them up to be obedient, and all of the effort that goes into that. "Don't touch that. Come over here. No, stand here. No, get your hand off that. Can you be quiet?" You know, I mean, all the things we do to try to instruct our children in righteousness, and the teaching that we give them, the doctrine that we give our children, all the teaching that is given to our children, the reproof and correction that is poured upon them. It comes from our fallible lips, and a lot of times it comes from our tradition of how we were raised by our parents, and it comes from a history of maybe even how families have raised their children in America. And it's always interesting when I meet somebody from a different cultural background, and you talk about how they were raised in their country. It doesn't look anything like it looks in America sometimes. We may, well, that was pretty harsh. I'd hate to have been raised up in their household in that country. It was tough on them. And they seem pretty well adjusted. You know, they seem to make it. But the truth and the instructions, the teaching and the corrections that we can ensure will make us perfect before God are those that come from His inspired Word, His God-breathed Word. Now, we know that the ceremonial law was intended to be partly a divine ritual for the Jews. It was to point them to the Messiah as they were given these things. It was to remind them that there was a Messiah coming, and He was seen in all of these rituals that the Jews were given. Today, it instructs us in righteousness. Thus, in our text, 2 Timothy 3, it confirms this. All of the Scriptures for this. If we want to be righteous, if we intend to be right with God, we go to the one source that we can go to for correction, and that would be the Scriptures. This is for us. The reason we know it is for us is because of another text found in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. There's an example given to us in those inspired Scriptures that have a purpose that goes beyond the immediate historical lesson for the Jews. Remember when Paul was showing them how they should avoid idols in 1 Corinthians? What did he use as the example to remind them of their covetousness and why they shouldn't be covetous and have idols? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 11, he says, "Now, all these things happened unto them." Who? The "them" were the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness. That 40-year window that they traveled through the wilderness, and you would have on it would be a high day where they were really loving the Lord, and there'd be a low day where they were rebelling against God. And he said, all these things happened unto them for in samples. It was something that would teach us. And they are written for our admonition. God ensured that these things would be penned for our admonition. It wasn't penned for their admonition. Obviously, they never read them. It was for a later group of people upon whom the ends of the world are come. So a spiritual use of the ceremonial law is alive for us today as an instruction in righteousness. And we, upon whom the ends of the world are come, it was written unto us for our admonition, for our rebuke, for our correction when we are in error. So don't ever look at the minor prophets as strictly an exercise in some type of historical lesson. It's much more than that. It is the inspired Word of God. Amen. So, to our text in Haggai chapter number 2, starting in verse number 10. It says this, "In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying..." So now this sermon that he has here is based on a date that was only 2 months after the previous text we looked at, verses 1 through 9. So just 2 months later, he comes to them. Now, what were they doing in verses 1 through 9? They were back at work, were they not? They had started back to work. They had started building the temple. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were gathering the materials. He told them, you need to go to the mountains and you need to get cut cedars. You need to go get stones. You need to get all the mortar together. You need to get everybody ready to serve and to labor and to work and get busy doing this. So 2 months later, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And the first group of people he was to speak to were the priests in verse number 11. Now, remember, sometimes... and I say sometimes tongue-in-cheek, sometimes it's important for us preachers to get preached to. Actually, I'd say all the time. We need it all the time. Now, I don't know how many sermons Pastor Josh listens to in a single week. I don't know, and I doubt he keeps up with how many he actually listens to, but on more than one occasion he'll say, "Oh yeah, I was listening to this sermon by so-and-so," or I heard a portion of this sermon from somebody. And I know I listen to sermons throughout the week, and I read a lot of sermons throughout the week. I'm getting preached to through various methods. I'm hearing all of these different voices from these old dead guys. Sometimes there's a living guy thrown in there that I'll read. And so it's important that they get preached to. Look at what verse 11 tells us here. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying." So he said, you're going to talk to the priest. You're going to ask them a question concerning the law. If there's anybody that ought to know an answer, it ought to be the priest, right? So this question is put to them. Very interesting one. Verse 12. "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy, the thing he touched?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Okay. So, if there was some meat, maybe they had something that was offered as a sacrifice, and they folded it up in the edge of their garment, and they were going to take it to where it needed to be. It was consecrated to the Lord, and it accidentally bumped into some other food or another container or something of that nature. Did it make the stuff that it touched consecrated now to the Lord or holy because it touched it? Was there some magical way that holiness was imparted just by bumping it into something else? And the priest answered quickly and said, "No. Something holy touching something unholy does not make that something holy. It doesn't do it. In fact, you're sitting in church this morning does not make you a Christian just because you're sitting in an assembly with other Christians. You shook my hand. You didn't become a Christian by shaking my hand. That's not what happened. You don't become holy just by owning a Bible. You've got a Bible and it's laying there on your shelf, or maybe it's in the dash of your car or in the back window of your car, and you've had it there so everybody can see it. I had a friend one time that left a Bible on his dash because his lock on his car was broke, and he hoped that people would see his Bible and not break into his car. That was his purpose. It was like a talisman, some good luck charm is how he looked at it. It didn't make him a Christian. Maybe you think if you get baptized, that'll make you a Christian. Maybe you think you'll do some other holy act, and somehow, by this holy touching of something that you think is holy in and of itself, well, somehow it will just come over into your life. In fact, the opposite of that is also true. Refraining from certain evil acts does not make you acceptable before the Lord either. Just because you don't perform an evil act doesn't mean that somehow now your heart is clean. Well, I didn't murder them, so I guess now I'm a Christian. Well, I didn't steal the money from the bank vault, even though it was open. That's the thing I've never understood. You walk into a bank, their bank vault is standing open. I don't get that, but maybe the real money is somewhere else. I don't know. There ain't any real money in the bank, is there? But you know, you're thinking, Well, the priest certainly knew what they were talking about. It was obvious to the priest. So the question is asked up now with a follow-up question in verse number 13. It says this, "Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" What touch any of these? He's talking about if it touches oil, or if it touches wine, or meat, or pottage. He said, so if something that is unclean touches one of these things, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So, the reverse is asked. And if somebody, let's say somebody had to bury a dead body, and we know the law teaches that if you handle a dead body, you're supposed to be under a 24-hour period of cleansing, and you don't touch anything in 24 hours, or what'll happen? It'll make it unclean. So they answered correctly. They said, yes, if something unclean touches anything else, it now becomes unclean. So, if something is holy and it touches something, it does not make it holy. If something is unclean and touches something, it makes it unclean. That's the rule of the law. So he asked these priests something that they know. You think about it. If I take a bath and I go outside and I roll in the dirt by the chicken pen, the dirt in the chicken pen doesn't become clean because I rolled in it after I took a shower. If I came in like that, my wife says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I cleaned the chicken pen by rolling in the dirt." She was like, "That makes no sense." And it wouldn't have made sense to them either. So I would have just become unclean at that point. So in verse 14, he draws the spiritual reality of this Old Testament law. "Then answered Haggai and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean.'" Wow. So this people, this very nation, every work of their hands, I mean, keep that in mind now. The people, the nation, their work, all unclean. But I thought, in verses 1 through 9, they were doing exactly what they were told to do. It's interesting, he doesn't say "my people" here in this particular section. He's called them that in the past. He doesn't say "my nation," but rather it's as if God disowns them for a moment. This people, this nation, their works. There's a distance between them. We remember in the book of Genesis, right off the bat, you had Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day, and things were going so well, and then they sinned against God by trespassing against His commands. And upon doing that, the very first thing that happened was their desire to hide themselves from the presence of God. And it's amazing when someone ends up in a certain circumstance in their life where they have made a very poor decision. They have touched that which is unholy. They've gone away. They should not have gone. They know they've sinned against God. They immediately step back from the assembly. They're not going to go to church. Why? Well, I'll tell you, because all those people are a bunch of hypocrites out there. I know some that have done worse than me, but I'm not going to go because they're a bunch of hypocrites. So where are you going to go hang out? With a bunch of sinners just like me. Feel a lot more comfortable there, so when the wrath of God falls, it'll get us all. Think of the reasoning, the rationale there that makes zero sense. Instead of repenting, going before God and falling on your face and saying, "Look, I've done wrong. I can't help what all these people around me have done. When I stand before God, you're all not going to be there. It'll be me face to face with my Lord. He is the great judge, and He will judge me personally." We know what we're told. That after we die, there's the judgment. This is it for us. So why in the world would we want to step away from the things of God? But there's other situations that happen too, like happened right here. And I think this many times is more where you and I land. If we fall away from the things of the Lord, most of the time we don't abandon the people of God immediately. So he tells them in verse 15, the same thing he told them in chapter number 1, that they are to consider their ways. In fact, look at verse number 15. "And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord." Aren't they doing the work, though, that God had commanded them to do? Yes. So aren't they being obedient? And the answer is yes. So what seems to be the problem? He's asking them, now wait a minute, consider. He says, "I want you to consider from this day and upward." I mean, before you ever put a stone on top of there, another stone, the problem is the same thing that you and I deal with, and it is as old as the sin in the garden. It's our heart. It's our heart. We can have the most holy acts toward God. We can carry the consecrated meat in the fold of our garment. We can be right in the middle of temple worship. We can be doing exactly what God has commanded us to do. We can be putting one stone on top of another, just like He said. And remember, chapter 1 was all about, when are you people going to do the work that I've commanded you to do? When are you actually going to do this? It's funny, you talk to people and say, hey, I'd love to see you in church. Oh, we're planning on getting back in one day. Really, you are? Yeah, one day. You know, when the stars line up perfectly and all things are in harmony in society and everything is peaceful, and then we'll be back in church. It's amazing all the things that need to line up to see somebody be obedient to the command of God to not forsake the assembling together as is the manner of some. It's amazing what it takes. Especially for somebody that says, I love the Lord, we know we're Christians and things of this nature. Where should we be on the Lord's Day? We should be with the Lord's people. This is the command that God has given very clearly. So, it's an oddity for us sometimes, but we're dealing with this exact same thing. We can have all sorts of outward holy acts, but retain a heart of stone. We can, with our lips, give honor to God, but our hearts can be far from Him. Sitting here, in outward obedience to God, our Bibles open in our laps, our hearts can be far from the things of the Lord. It is God that knows the heart. It is He that sees the heart of the people and says, good job on the work that you're doing, but everything you touch is tainted by uncleanness. And so here it is in verse 15. Remember this day. Compare it to the days that have gone before. Remember that day that you laid one stone on top of another? Even how about before you laid one stone on top of another? Do you remember that until this day? And then you started working. Look at verses 16 through 18. Since those days were, that day before a stone was laid upon another, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. You remember that before you were building? Remember you were saying it's not time yet to build? When one came to a press vat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, but there were but 20. So you remember you showed up maybe to get some olive oil and there should have been 50 vessels, but there were only 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, here he is, says it a second time, verse 15, he says, consider from this day and upward. Consider now, from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. He's calling on them to think through it. You were lacking, he says in verse 16. You went to your granary. You went to where the grain was stored, and there was only half as much as you needed there. You went to draw out oil or wine from the press and only half of it was there. Or less than half of it actually in the case of this. In verse 17, God takes personal credit for sending the weather conditions that were not helpful to growing anything. He said, I did that. I'm always astounded by people who love to blame whatever happens on Mother Nature who hadn't got a thing to do with it. Poor lady gets blamed for everything. Well, you know Mother Nature. No, I actually don't. But I do know God. And God says, from my treasuries, I send lightnings and thunders. From the heavens, He sends the rain. In fact, He takes His finger and stirs the ocean. in a way that we can understand. And God says, I'll take credit for that. When you went out to your field, and for me, something prevalent, last year we had this black rot stuff all over my grape leaves and over the grapes, and it was awful. Went out there, it was mildew all over the grapes and things. That's from the Lord. That's a reminder of the sinful world we live in and how that even the creation itself is under a curse, all waiting for the day of redemption. So he tells them, you didn't have these things. The weather conditions, they were mine. I sent them. However, as verse 17 concluded, even then you didn't turn back to me. Look what it says. Yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. How much more sorrow will you have to endure before you turn back to me? So keep in mind, verse 18, consider now, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you if you remain faithful. And he describes that in verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day forward will I bless you. The things that you and I need to avoid in our Christian walk, the things we need to ensure that we are very careful with, is to not get into the legalistic ritual and think that blessings automatically ought to fall on us because we are simply doing the work, but our hearts are far from Him. I had somebody say to me one time, I don't understand. I try to read my Bible and I try to come to church. I'm still having this problem or that problem. Do you think the Apostle Paul ever had problems? In fact, in at least two places, he goes through a list of all of the trials and troubles that he faced in his life. He said, I've gone through shipwrecks. I've gone through beatings. One time, I was beaten so bad I was left for dead. I've been in perils of robbers. I've been in perils of the sea. I've been imprisoned multiple times. I've been beaten right to the edge of the law, of what was allowed to be done to me. All of these things have fallen out to me. He said, but you know what? That's not important to me. What's important to me is making sure that I'm right with my God. That I'm being not just obedient to Him, but that I am reconciled unto Him. It's a very legalistic mindset to imagine that blessings must automatically fall upon us because I've done this or I've done that. That God is now somehow obligated to act because I have Him bound by my activity. This is where many of the false prosperity preachers make their wealth. They will say, if you will sow a seed of $100, God will bless it 100-fold. So send it in to me, and you will see what the Lord will do. And so they're depending on you to take the mindset, that legalistic mindset like these folks would do, and say, hey, if I just put one stone on top of another, because God says that was our real problem. So I just need to get out there and put one stone on top of another. Just do what He said to do and I'll not have any trouble from this point on. And God says, no, wait a minute. You think that by doing something holy, holiness will result from all the things you touch. That blessings will naturally flow from that. Rather than understanding the truth that in your uncleanness, as you try to do this work, you cannot please me. In fact, it's the writer of Proverbs that says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Is there some sin in going to the field with your plow and pushing up some dirt and planting a crop? Why? It can't be sin in that, except that if it's not done in faith, it is sin. These people were living in that mindset. Baptist preacher John Gill wrote in the 1600s, "Afflictions, unless sanctified, have no effect upon men to turn them from their sins to the Lord." So if I've got this affliction that's going on, unless it is sanctified, unless it is set apart and God has given glory for that, He is recognized as the prime mover in all that's going on in my life. It won't have any effect upon me to turn me from my sins to the Lord, because I will not give credit to God for it. And until I sanctify it, until I set it apart as belonging to God, God, I know that all of these providences that fall in my life, this backache I've got, this sore shoulder that I'm dealing with, the troubles that I have with my children, all of these things, if I see them as from your hand, and that is because you love me, and because you want me to be obedient, if I will sanctify these things and say, "Thank you, God, even for the tribulations. Thank you, God, even for the temptations that may come my way from time to time." Then they can be set apart for the glory of God, and my heart will be turned back to God. In other words, until you take stock of your providences, and what do we mean by providences? The care of God's children. How He cares for His children, His providences. It may not be a pleasant care. When my dad used to lay a belt to my rear end, I did not think that was pleasant, nor did I think he cared. It was only much later that I realized my dad was trying to keep me from the jail cell. My dad was trying to keep me from poverty. My dad was trying to keep me from foolishness. My dad was trying to keep me from the ruin of my fellow man by laying a strap of leather to my bottom. And what a sad society we're in when we say, "Oh, you should never lay a hand on a child. What an awful thing for that child." You're right, it was awful to endure it, and I'm thankful for every stripe I received as a child. Amen. You say, "Well, I was abused," and maybe so. That could very well be the case. I understand abuses in that aspect. But the bottom line is, until you take stock of how God has dealt with you, you may not realize that God is dealing with you as a son, correcting your sins. Remember, the same things were said in the book of Amos. They were dealing with the exact same thing. Turn back over to Amos and go to chapter number 4. And look what he said to them over and over and over again. Amos chapter number 4. Look what's said here. He says, "So two or three cities..." This is the troubles they were having. They were going through an immense drought. Wells were drying up. "So two or three cities wandered unto one city." Not just two or three men wandered to another city to get a drink, but the entire population got together, and their mayor said, "We're out of water. We don't have anything, but we know that the city over there had water last week. Let's all load up and go get a drink from that city." "So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied." And then he says this, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." This is exactly what he said in verse 17 of our text. "Yet ye turned not unto me." Look at verse 9 of Amos 4. "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them." What happened? "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Now, I think it's interesting. Their gardens, here it said he smote them with blasting and mildew, but the gardens, the vineyards, the fig trees, and the olive trees did increase. Somehow that portion of the crop did well. It didn't get blasted by the mildew. Fruit was actually produced on those vines, and they could go, ha ha, ha ha. It didn't get these. Now the mildew may have gotten this, or the blasting winds may have burned up that crop, but these survived. Ah, see there? We did it. And then at the very end, ready to harvest what shows up, the palmer worm, and devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I got this close to my reward, and then the palmer worm showed up. Verse 10, Amos 4, verse 10. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You remember all the plagues that the Egyptians had to endure? That's the kind of pestilence I sent to you. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses. But the God I serve, I don't know what God you serve. My God will send a palmer worm. He'll send a blasting. He will slay your sons with swords because He cares enough for you to say, I cannot have you live in rebellion against the Holy God. Well, brother, that ain't the way I see it. Look, and you argue with God when you stand before Him and have to give account for your soul. Because Jesus Christ will be the one interceding for me. And He says this, I've taken away your horses. I've made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And ye were as a firebrand plucked out of a burning. There's some of you that came to death's door, and yet you didn't die. It was as if you were like this firebrand. You were just plucked out of a burning and set aside and survived. How many of you in here look at your life? Honestly, take stock of this. How many of you look at your life and say, there have been times I look back on and think, I should have been dead. I shouldn't be alive right now. And yet, you have not returned unto your God. Everything was going wrong. Everything was falling apart. And I should have died. I should have died at that moment. I was a drunk in this horrible car accident. I don't even remember the car accident. I was strung out on drugs. All of these things happened to me. Looking back, how in the world am I here when there's people that I know that I have to visit their graves right now to remember them? I have to go stand in front of their tombstones, and God said, yet ye have not returned unto me. What will I have to do to wake you up from your sins? What is it going to take? You're so proud. You're so pompous. You think you are going to control God? He says, I'm the one that does all this. And yet I've plucked you like a firebrand and saved you out of a burning. For us who are struggling with a lack of faith, or for those that have hidden sins of the heart, you wonder why you're without joy. You wonder why you're without strength. You see others enjoying the services of God. You see them singing with joy. You hear about them enjoying their private devotions and prayer times. And you see this and you wonder, where is that former thrill at the presence of being in the presence of the Lord? I remember that day. I remember enjoying spending time with other believers. Now I feel like I'm being judged. Now I feel like it's no fun. Could it be that God has sent pestilence? He sent trial after trial into your life for you to turn to Him, but only what happens is you grab your own bootstraps and you pull yourself up and you push through with no thought of the condition of your own sinful heart. If that's your case, I would call you to look to Him today. As the psalmist said in Psalm 26 and verse 2, examine me, O Lord. Prove me and try my reins and my heart. Try me, Lord. Check me out and show me. Why is it that some people love to obey the Lord and others simply do not care? Could it be, as the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Oh, maybe that's the key. Maybe the Word of God is in their heart. The very law of God is resting in their heart. Could it be that the real reason you have little peace in tumultuous times is that you simply do not have your eyes singly upon the Lord? Isaiah promises, Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. Are you the one that struggles to fall asleep at night because your sins or the results of your sins are constantly weighing on your mind? Are you the one that tosses and turns because I don't know what I'm going to do to get out of this mess because my sins have gotten me in this mess? My sinful decisions have brought me right to this crucible now that I'm in, and I'm being crushed under the weight of my choices, and I have no peace. And he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? Because he trusteth in thee. That's why it will happen. Remember, the Israelites had just come out of 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That's this group we're writing about right here, or reading about right here in Haggai. 70 years of captivity in Babylon. One might ask, how did they manage during that 70 years of captivity and not absolutely lose hope? Well, many of them did lose hope. Many were sorrowful. But the psalmist writes a psalm called the Lord's Song, and it's in Psalm 137 in verse number 1. Turn over there quickly with me just for a moment. We've got just a minute here this morning. In Psalm 137 in verse number 1, the psalmist says this, describing their time of captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. What? When? When did they weep? When they remembered Zion. Oh, and they remembered Zion. One of the saddest times for me is to go to someone's funeral, a godly person's funeral. Their body is there, but they are with the Lord. There's no question about it. And their unconverted children and grandchildren and relatives all come up to the casket with no hope. Weeping, broken, sorrowful, fearful, trembling. And they look at this body laying there and they're regretting all they've ever done or have not done that they know they should have done. And yet the person that we're there celebrating their home going is in heaven rejoicing with their Lord and Savior and has zero regrets for living a holy life. They don't have any sorrow about living a holy life. In heaven, they look back and they say, praise the Lord, it was all worth everything. It was worthwhile. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. We couldn't even play our instruments. We were so down. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let me not be able to do my duty any longer with my battle hand if I were to forget you. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. Means tear it down, destroy it, even to the foundation thereof. Now these are the people 70 years later that are there rebuilding this. This was the song in captivity O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. That's exactly what happened to Jerusalem. They came in and took their children and they took them to the center section of the city, and where there was a fountain in the center of the city, they would take their babies and dash their skulls against it and leave them laying there, as a way to make the people compliant and obedient to do whatever they were told to do. We'll spare your other child. You've got, this is what they passed through. And you know what you passed through? Your parents went through a divorce. And now you hate God. You suffered something in your life and now you hate God. Somebody didn't treat you like you thought you should have been treated in the local assembly. Some little backwood Baptist church, and somebody took your seat. Somebody didn't speak kindly to you. Somebody made you upset. And you feel like your babies have had their heads dashed against a stone and you were marched out and castrated and made to serve a foreign king. That's what you think happened. But it didn't, because you're sitting here now listening to the preaching of the Word of God and you are back in Zion. You made it back to Jerusalem. And God says, you know what you need to do now? You need to put one stone on top of another. And you go, I'll do that. I'll get active. I'll just come back and start physically doing the things I need to do, because they bash my little brother's head, or they bash what... Yeah, they killed us. They murdered us. They hauled us off. They treated us so wrongly. And now I'm back in Jerusalem. I'll start building again. I'll put a stone on top of another. That's what I'll do. I'm going to start going back to church. That's the second thing you should have done. The first thing you should have done is fallen upon your face and repented of your sin and cried out to God and said, I'm unworthy to be called your son. That's your first step. But Israel said, all we've got to do is go back and put one stone on top of another. All we've got to do is go back and join the church. All we've got to do is go back and start showing up at events and participating, and all will be well. And God says, no, not exactly. You're still unclean. And you're grabbing these stones and you're stacking them one on top of another, and it's like you're building a house of cards and a storm is coming. You've got to be right with me. If you want to be kept in perfect peace when the troubles come, think of our Lord and Savior, who was kept in perfect peace when He was lied about, when He was beaten, when He was crucified, for He knew who His Father was. God had no doubt about His position with the Father. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. That's the example. Follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. You're back in Jerusalem. You've been returned. Let us in our labors, regardless of what they are or where they may take us, even to the edge of death, let us be like our Lord and follow in His steps as He did in that last moment we see recorded there in the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father. He knew exactly who He belonged to. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Father, Jesus could fully trust his spirit into the hands of God because his life was daily committed into the hands of God. Every day he could come to the moment of death with no trouble because he came to each day committing himself fully into the hand of the Father, who he believed, if I obey and I do what God has told me to do, I can rest that I'm going to be safe. He said, I'm going to do all that the Father has commanded. Whatever He's commanded me, that's what I'm going to do. Let our commitment be as we leave from this place today, whatever it is God's commanded me to do, I'm going to do it. But I want to do it first and foremost with the fact that I have a right heart before Him. Today, here and now, before you lay the next stone on top of another stone in your work for the Lord, before you're a mommy or a daddy in your duties at the house, before you are a spouse in your duties toward your spouse, before you are an employee at work tomorrow morning, decide to commit yourself fully, body and soul, in the hands of the Lord and walk forward from this place saying, I'll serve you even if the providences that come my way are disastrous. Even as our Lord said, If everyone deserts me, which He told them that, He said, you're all going to leave me, but my Father will not leave me. Can you be there? You can if Jesus Christ is your Savior. If God is not your Father, I would pray that you would obey the command to repent and believe the gospel this very day, this very hour, for the glory of God. Let's stand to our feet. Father, as we close out this message this morning, I don't know how many times I have tried to work in my flesh to please You. Many times I've found myself in the midst of laboring, realizing I've not come to You in prayer. I've not come to You in repentance. I've come to You to do a deed that is going to end up getting me patted on my back. And I have to forsake the work for a moment now to get on my knees and repent. I pray that You would guide us here as a congregation to be ever checking our hearts against the Word of God. What is it You would have us do, Father? And that we would be a people ready and repentant. And that should there be some here among us that are unconverted and know not the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would in fact be the day of salvation. And true repentance would be seen. And I ask You to bless in Jesus' name. Amen.